The Judean desert, a region reputedly barren, defied preconceptions and yielded an unprecedented treasure. A young shepherd was certainly unaware of destiny when his innocent search for a stray goat led to a fateful discovery of Hebrew scrolls in a long, untouched cave. According to National Geographic, the Dead Sea Scrolls are one of the greatest discoveries in archaeological history. The ancient text first came to light in 1947 when a young goat herder stumbled upon some ancient manuscripts hidden in a cave at Kirbat Qumran, about a dozen miles from the ancient West Bank city of Jericho, end quote. One discovery led to another, and 11 scroll-yielding caves and a habitation site were eventually uncovered. Since 1947, the site of these discoveries has been subjected to countless probes. Not a stone has remained unturned in the desert, not an aperture unprobed. The Qumran settlement has been exhaustively excavated, and a wealth of wonders has been published as a result. Now, this investigation tonight begins by discovering the scrolls. And the story, as we've alluded to it already, begins with two desert-dwelling Arab goat herders. Now, one fateful afternoon, one of their flock strayed into a dark cavern. And one of the young shepherds found a stone, and he cast it into the darkness of that cavern. But instead of hearing the echo of rock against cave wall, he heard the crash of breaking pottery. Eventually, he was able to muster the courage to explore, discovering the trove in the Judean desert of 7 large scrolls. The unusual circumstances of this find on the eve of Israel's War of Independence obstructed the initial negotiations for the purchase of all the scrolls. Shortly before the establishment of the State of Israel, Professor E.L. Sukenik of the Hebrew University clandestinely acquired 3 of the scrolls from an Armenian antiquities dealer in Bethlehem. You're welcome for that. And the remaining 4 scrolls, he eventually reached the hands of Mar Athanasius Yeshua Samuel. Yes, that was the man's full name. And he was the metropolitan, or the head, of the Syrian monastery of St. Mark in Jerusalem. He was a big shot in the Syrian Orthodox Church. In 1949, Mar Samuel traveled to the United States with those 4 scrolls, but 5 years went by before he was able to find a purchaser. No one had any idea of their significance, and he had a real hard time selling these scrolls. Finally, on June 1st, 1954, Mar Samuel placed an advertisement in the Wall Street Journal offering what he called the 4 Dead Sea Scrolls for sale. The advertisement was brought to the attention of Yigael Yadin, who had just retired as the chief of staff of the Israel Defense Forces, and he had retired from that into his love. He was an archaeologist. And so with the aid of some intermediaries, he finally purchased the 4 scrolls from Mar Samuel for the price of $250,000. Those 7 original scrolls are now housed together in the Shrine of the Book. And since the discovery of these original 7, listen now, some 1,050 scrolls, tens of thousands of scroll fragments, and myriads of artifacts have been cataloged, according to Dr. Peter Flynn, who is the Canada Research Chair in Dead Sea Scrolls Study at Trinity Western University in British Columbia. And this find demonstrates that the library of the Qumran community was one of the most vast of the first century world. Now, as far as the people who kept these scrolls, we really don't know very much about them. Many scholars believe that this community at Qumran was comprised of a group of ultra-strict Jews known as the Essenes. Josephus, the first century historian, relates the division of the Jews of this time period into 3 orders, the familiar Sadducees and Pharisees, and he also mentions this third group, the Essenes. The Sadducees included mainly the priestly priestly and aristocratic families. The Pharisees constituted the largest and most popular sect amongst the common people. And the Essenes were sort of a separatist group, a part of which formed a monastic community that retreated to the wilderness, primarily because they believed that the Sadducees, who were in charge in Jerusalem, were a corrupt group. They were too Greek in their culture, and they'd become corrupt, and the worship at the temple had become corrupt, so they decided to hightail it out into the desert to live out their pious lives. But the exact political and religious affiliations and affinities of each of these groups, as well as their development and interrelationships, are really still relatively obscure, and they are the source of widely desperate scholarly views. But one truth about these people is certain: whoever scribed and stored these scrolls had an incredible love and devotion to Scripture. Most historians believe the scrolls were hidden in these caves around the community where they lived to make sure they were safeguarded from the approaching Roman army, who came and destroyed this community in 68 AD on their way to Jerusalem, where they would destroy the city in 70 AD. This collection of writings recovered in Qumran has restored a voluminous corpus of Jewish documents demonstrating the rich literary activity of this time period. This collection comprises documents of a varied nature, most of them religious. The chief categories represented are biblical books, apocryphal and pseudepigraphal findings, as well as some sectarian writings, which we might talk about a little bit later on. In fact, what is of chief importance, as we'll discuss here in a moment, are the biblical writings. And of all 39 books of our Old Testament, every book except for the book of Esther is represented in the findings at Qumran. That is very significant for some reasons we'll get into in a moment. One of the reasons this is such a significant find stems from what we might call the teachings of higher criticism. Bible believers are often confronted with the charge that the Bible is filled with mistakes. This is only natural, many allege, because hand copying is such a primitive practice filled with blunders. In fact, in the recent debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, Mr. Nye made a sly comment where he compared the transmission of the Bible through hand copying to the children's game of telephone, where one child whispers a statement into the ear of another, and then that child to another, and another, and so on and so forth, until the last child on the chain repeats what they heard, and it's nothing as to what the original statement was as it was originated back at the beginning. Some charge that the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts, having been copied and recopied by hand over so many years, contain a plethora of scribal errors that have significantly altered the information presented in the original documents. As such, we cannot be confident that modern English translations reflect the information initially penned by biblical writers. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls have provided overwhelming evidence for both the integrity of the Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts of the Old Testament and the authenticity of the books themselves. Before these scrolls were discovered, the oldest known copy of the Hebrew Bible, which was called the Leningrad Codex, dated to the year 1008 AD. That's 1,000 years after Jesus, and just a little over 1,000 years before our time. And even though the scribes who had preserved these texts through the years were very widely respected, this was very concerning to many. How could one trust a book which was separated by so many years from the original writers? 1,500 years from the last of the books that were written in the collection. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls have changed all of that. And we'll move on to our second point. We've discovered the scrolls, and now we want to talk about the dating of the scrolls. When the scrolls were first discovered in 1947, there was some dispute about their composition and the dating of their composition. But now there's really widespread agreement that although some of the materials are as early as 250 BC, the Qumran materials date primarily to the Hasmonean era, which is 152 to 63 AD, and the early Roman period, 63 BC to 68 AD, giving us this range of between 250 BC and 68 AD. Now, you don't have to be great at arithmetic to look at these numbers side by side and see we've got a significant difference. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls are over 1,000 years older than the previously oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible in existence. How are these documents dated? Well, there are several ways to date such documents. First of all, around the ruins, there are archaeological findings, and they support these dates. Archaeologists have identified three phases of occupation at this site. That means that it was occupied, and then it was abandoned for a time. It was occupied, abandoned, occupied for a third and final time. They found a whole lot of coins from this area, which date between somewhere between 138 and 129 BC. And also, they found evidence of a massive earthquake that had affected this site. And Josephus reports that the time of this earthquake was 31 BC. And so the earthquake apparently caused people to abandon the site. It was badly damaged for a time. And you can see the damage there and the crack, for example, of these stairs. And then they came back and they kind of just built on top of the earthquake damaged area. Another way we know the time period where these scrolls were written has to do with what's called paleographical considerations. Paleology, as Brother Smith discussed last year, if you were here, is the study of ancient writings, and more specifically, it has to do with how the letters and the shapes of letters change over time. In fact, if you've ever been in an English class in your school days, and you ever had a teacher who brought out old English writings, say from the Elizabethan period or even before, from the 12 and 1300s, you look at that and you think, I speak English, I have no idea what that says. The letters look different, the words are spelled totally differently. Well, that's what paleography is all about. It identifies at what time periods letter shapes were used. And so all the paleographical development and data that we have from these scrolls confirms the date of between 250 BC and 70 AD. And while the importance of these documents is multifaceted, one of the principal contributions to biblical studies is the area of what's called textual criticism. Now, this is the field of study in which scholars attempt to recreate with what we have the original content of a biblical text as closely as possible. Don't let the word criticism fool you. It doesn't mean we're criticizing the text. It means that we're using certain scientific methodologies to try to recreate as best we can what was the original by using the best copies that we have. And I believe this work is legitimate and necessary because we don't have the originals. We have copies. And so we want to get as close to those originals as we can. The Dead Sea Scrolls are of particular value in this regard, at least for two reasons. Number one is what I said earlier. Every book in the Hebrew canon, except for Esther, is represented in these findings. That means that we have books that are during the time of Jesus and even before that were commonly used amongst the Jewish people. We have some old manuscripts, and the older we get, the closer we get to the originals. And number two, they've provided textual critics with these ancient manuscripts that we can then compare the current accepted manuscripts to, and we'll get to that in a moment. So, how do these line up? You might think, well, That Leningrad Codex that you talked about, that was from about 1000 AD, and these are over 1,000 years older. I bet there's going to be a lot of differences between the two. Well, let's talk about that. How do these scrolls match up with what we had as our Hebrew Bible before they were discovered? And I'm going to talk about now our third point, duplicating the scrolls. And I mean issues pertaining to copying here, but you know, you have to stick with your alliterated titles. So we went with duplicating instead of copying. Duplicating the scrolls. We're going to talk about the idea of textual transmission. Now, maybe you've heard the word Masoretic before. The Masoretic text, which is the foundation of the Leningrad Codex that I mentioned a moment ago, is the result of editorial work performed by Jewish scribes known as the Masoretes. And their designation, the reason they were called Masoretes, has to do with the Hebrew word Masorah. And that word refers to the notes that were entered on the top and side margins of the Hebrew Bible. So you'll note over here in this copy of a Masoretic text that you have the text in here. This is the biblical text here. But in between the margins, you've got some notes here, and you've got some notes up here. And so over time, the Masoretes would enter these notes into the margin to say what they thought was the best rendering of a certain passage. Perhaps there was a disputed text, and they would give their scribal opinion on the issue, and they did this in an attempt to preserve the original text as best they knew how. But critical scholars have questioned the accuracy of this Masoretic text, even charging that Christian copyists made alterations to the Hebrew Bible so it would better fit their Christian theology. But friends, Qumran has provided remains of an early edition that predated even Christianity, predated Jesus Christ. And so no one can make the claim, well, Christians have changed the Bible and they've altered it to match their own teachings. These came a long time before there were anything like Christians on the scene. And this is especially true of the Pentateuch, of which there are many, many scrolls, and perhaps the most famous of all the scrolls, this Isaiah scroll. This is a complete copy of the entire book of Isaiah in one scroll. In fact, there's a second Isaiah scroll that's almost another complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And these scrolls illustrate the tender care. I mean, the tender, tender care that these scribes used in copying the sacred text. They cared about the scriptures. In fact, when a Masoretic would make a mistake, you know, maybe he got halfway through a section of the scroll and he made a mistake, they would take the scroll and burn it for fear that that mistake would be copied by someone else, and they'd start all over at the beginning of the scroll. Now look at the size of this scroll and think about if you made a mistake halfway through, you've got a problem. So there was a lot of care that went into these copies. The Masoretic text and the scrolls at Qumran, of course, have been matched and they've been compared to one another. And the findings really illustrate what I think is perhaps the most profound lesson of these scrolls. And that is that the Masoretic text, which is the basis for the King James Version of the Bible, and these scrolls match in well over 95% of their writings. 95%. Now you might think, well, 95% is good. But what about that 5%? I mean, if 5% of my Bible is wrong, isn't that a problem? Isn't that an issue? Well, friends, the 5% of variation is almost entirely either obvious slips of the pen, which by textual criticism we can determine where those come in, or spelling alterations. And I want to take a minute to talk about this. We know about spelling alterations in English, and they have the same thing in Hebrew. I'm going to give you a little bit of example, okay? This Hebrew word over here is an old, old Hebrew word. And if you were to transliterate this word into English, you'd come up about with these letters here. LHM, you think, well, where are the vowels in that word? That's a good question. There weren't any. The original Hebrew alphabet, in fact, the Hebrew alphabet that's used still today, has 22 letters in it, all consonants. They don't have any vowels in the Hebrew language. And so a spelling change would be, how am I going to remember how to pronounce this word? The Masoretes were really concerned about that. How am I going to remember how to pronounce this word? Because someday someone might come along and pick up this scroll and not really know how to pronounce the word without some vowels. So they added some vowels. So they take this same word here, and they'd add a couple of dots down here, and a dot over here, and a letter here, and a dot there. And you see, it's a spelling change. In fact, they would even add a consonant, a letter here. And now we know what this word is. This is the word Elohim. This is the word that we translate into the word God. Well, we wouldn't know how to pronounce that if it weren't for the additions and changes to the vowel pointings that the Masoretes gave us. But none of these differences, none of these spelling changes, in any way change the message of the writings. They're all about pronunciation. And this forcibly demonstrated the accuracy with which these scribes were copying and with which they handled the sacred text. The Dead Sea Scrolls have monumentally increased our confidence that faithful scribal transmission has preserved the original content of the book of Isaiah and of many other such examples. Consider Isaiah 53 with me for a moment. Isaiah 53, possibly one of the most treasured passages in the Old Testament, certainly among the prophets, for those of us who call ourselves Christians and who follow Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, there are 166 Hebrew words. And of those 166 Hebrew words, only 17 letters were different between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scroll. In fact, this scroll right here. Okay, so 17 letters. What do we do with those 17 letters? Well, 10 of those 17 letters were changes in spelling. And what you have in this chart is the Dead Sea Scroll copy here. And I know this is from Isaiah 52, but this goes with what we're talking about, Isaiah 53. You have the Dead Sea Scroll text here, and then you have the Dead Sea Scroll text in modern script, and then you have the Masoretic text underneath. So I've highlighted an example for you to consider. If you can see right here the difference between these letters and these letters, there's an additional letter there in the middle. In fact, there are 10 additional letters in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are not in the Masoretic text. Well, what happened? The spelling of the word changed. The spelling, 1,000 years, words change in their spelling. That's the same word. This is the word goyim, which means people or nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations, Isaiah 52 and verse 15. So that's 10 of the 17 differences. 4 of the 17 differences are illustrated right down here. In the Hebrew language, there's we don't do this in English, but there's a direct object marker. That means they put a word in there to tell you that the next word in the sentence is the object of the sentence. We have subject, verb, object, and so they would say, hey, look, the object's about to come up, and this is it right here. We don't do that in English, but they did. But they didn't always do it. Sometimes they put a direct object marker in. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes it was just for emphasis. Sometimes maybe it was a stylistic change. But it didn't change the words. There's no word difference. You still have the same subject, verb, and object. And then in Isaiah 53, there is one extra word in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are not found in the Masoretic text. It's the word light in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And I don't have time to talk about this, so if you want to ask me about it in the Q&A, we can discuss it in the Q&A. But we see that there is great similarities, in fact, overwhelming similarities between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copy of the Masoretic text that our King James Bible is based off of. In addition to confirming the accuracy of the Hebrew Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls have also aided in settling some controversies about disputed books. In fact, before these scrolls were discovered, or not disputed books, rather disputed texts, before these scrolls were discovered, there were only two documents that we could compare the Masoretic text to, the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint. And obviously, as the name suggests, the Samaritan Pentateuch was only the first five books of the Bible. So for most of the Old Testament, we only had the Septuagint, the Greek translation, to compare our Masoretic text to. And so then the question will come up, well, what do we do if there's a difference between those two? If the Masoretic text said one thing and the Septuagint said another thing, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to harmonize that? Well, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to help us with that because they give us an ancient document with which to compare. Generally, Bible scholars went with the Masoretic text. I want to give you one example. There's a famous passage in Psalm 22 that is a prophecy of the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 22 and verse 16, the Masoretic text says this: "For dogs have encircled me, an evil congregation surrounded me, like a lion my hands and my feet." Which is just a cumbersome sentence to read. There's no verb there in the last clause, but that's how the Masoretic text read. And so the Septuagint translation disagrees with this. It's different. And virtually all translations have followed the Septuagint. In fact, the Septuagint says, instead of like a lion, it says, "They pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet." And it's a difference of one tiny little letter. Let me show you about this. Over here, back on the board, I'm going to have to erase to make some space. Hebrew is a finicky language to write. This is the letter Y. This is the letter W. This is the letter N. This is the letter G. And you can see how easy it would be to make a little slip and to totally change the word. And so the word we have an issue here with is, did the text originally read this way with a Y at the end, or did it originally read this way with a W on the end? That's the difference between the word ka'ari, like a lion, or ka'aru, they pierced. That's the difference. So can the Dead Sea Scrolls help to tell us which one was the original reading? They most certainly can. We see here a copy of a psalm scroll. And this is Psalm 22. And right here is the disputed area. This is the word right here that I just wrote over here on the board. Now you can see that I said it's the difference between a Y and a W. There's an example of a Y, and there's a W. So clearly in this text, it's the W. It's the Ka'aru. And which one was the Ka'aru? Well, as we just said, the Ka'aru is that one right there. They pierce. There's no doubt about it that the Dead Sea Scrolls give the same translation that the Septuagint gave. And this passage is a beautiful messianic crucifixion prophecy. They pierced his hands and his feet. There's another matter that we can discuss about this. I've got to hurry through this section. And that is controversies about some books of the Old Testament that some people said shouldn't be in the Bible because they were written much, much later than they claim to have been written. One such book is the book Daniel. Daniel claims to have been written sometime around the deportation of the Jews into Babylonian captivity around 606 B.C., to the ascension of the Persian Empire around 536 BC. And it seems that most critical scholars who dismiss that Daniel could have been written that early is for the only reason that they just don't think Daniel could have predicted the events that would transpire after his time. Daniel's a highly prophetic book. And it gives some great detail about what's going to happen to the Jewish people and what's going to happen to that part of the world in the next couple hundred years. So people say, well, there's no way Daniel could have written that. How could he have known about something that was going to happen 200, 300, 400 years later? Daniel must have been written much, much later. But the Dead Sea Scrolls disagree. In fact, due to the sheer number of Daniel fragments and scrolls found in various caves at Qumran, it appears that this prophetic book was one of the most treasured in the Qumran community. And a lot of people speculated why. I think it's probably because Daniel wrote about the things that were happening while these people were alive. Daniel prophesied about some things that were going to happen during their lifetime. And so they loved the book of Daniel because it told them what was to come. And the relatively copious remains of Daniel indicate that there is no way that this book could have been written 100 years ago. That wasn't enough time to get it canonized. That wasn't enough time for it to be accepted into the Hebrew canon. There are just too many copies of it. And it was too widely referred to. In fact, there are several scrolls, non-biblical scrolls, that refer to Daniel the great prophet. Which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24:15 when he said, Daniel the prophet. So we need to move on now. We've seen that there's great joy that a Christian can have to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls in verifying the authenticity of the Hebrew text and in verifying that we have all the books in our Bible we should have and that they've been reliably and faithfully transmitted throughout time. I want to talk about a couple more issues in our last point where we want to decipher some of the scrolls. And stay with me now because this next part I think is very exciting. Thus far, we focused on how these biblical scrolls and the information found within them has helped us in having faith and confidence in our Bible. But the non-biblical scrolls have also provided us with some very interesting history. History about the time period when Jesus lived and when Christianity developed into what it became. And this information helps us to formulate a more complete history that then we can look back to and interpret the Bible through. It's much better to interpret the Bible through the historical lens of the time when it was written than to try to do so thousands of years later, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped us with that. One of the really interesting ideas, or one of the really interesting examples that this has to do with, is concerning a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. In both of these epistles, Paul he dedicates time contrasting two competing ideas as to how a person is justified. Let me read you Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, there's an interesting phrase, works of law. By the way, it should be translated works of law. There's no definite article there in the original Greek. It shouldn't be the works of the law. It should be works of law. But works of law here are juxtaposed to faith in Christ. And according to the apostle, you cannot, it is impossible to be justified by works of law. Well, what does that mean? What does works of law mean? And to this question, many answers have been proposed. Some say works of law refers to legalism. Refers to legalism. Ernest Burton for the International Critical Commentary gives this definition. Law is here evidently used qualitatively and in its legalistic sense, denoting divine law viewed as a purely legalistic system made up of statutes on the basis of obedience or disobedience to which men are approved or condemned as a matter of debt without grace. Some say works of law refers to the Mosaic system. This quotation is from the New American Commentary. The works of law then refer to the commandments given by God in the Mosaic legislation in both its ceremonial and moral aspects. Precepts commanded by God and thus holy and good in themselves, but because of fallenness of human beings, however, no flesh could be justified by observing the law of Moses. Some people say works of law actually refers to any human action as a response to any divine law. James Boyce, in his contribution to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, writes about those who are living in faith and commitment to Christ, and he says, it is also implied in this commitment that a person will turn his back on the only other apparently possibility, the attempt to be justified by works done in obedience to formal statutes of whatever source. It is important to note that the article is not present the phrase observing law or works of law. This means that Paul's emphasis is not the Jewish law, the law of Moses at all, though it includes that, but rather on any system of attempting to please God by good deeds. Works of law are deeds of men. And this belief, of course, is common in Calvinistic soteriology. Well, here you've got three common yet antagonistic positions. Well, works of law is legalism. No, works of law is law of Moses. No, works of law is any human action in response to any law system. Which one's right? One of the difficulties which has ruled this debate for many, many years is that other than Romans and Galatians, there is no other ancient reference to this phrase, works of law. Nobody else uses it. And so we had no one else to compare Paul's usage of it to until the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are a group of legal documents called Miskat Maaseh HaTorah, which is MMT, is the abbreviation, but this is the way it's translated into English. Some of the works of the law. And this document, which is also called Halakot, which means how to walk, is generally viewed as an instructional guide on how to properly keep the law of Moses. It's a list of religious rules. Here, let me give you some examples. Grain should not be brought into the temple by Gentile proselytes. Cereal offerings should be eaten the day they are sacrificed and not left overnight. Marriages between priests and common Israelite people is forbidden. The cattle tithe is to be given to the priest, and this one's my favorite. The stream of liquid being poured from a pure vessel into an impure vessel is impure. That is, you've got a bowl down here that's ceremonially clean, and you've got a pitcher up here that's unclean, and you start to pour. And when you're pouring, there's water that's sitting between the pure and the impure vessels. That water is impure because the impurity of the basin travels upward into that stream of water. That's what this document taught. What do these rules remind you of? Well, they should remind you of the many, many occasions when Jesus faced off against the Pharisees and condemned them for their man-made traditions and practices, which they elevated above God's law. I don't have enough time. I would like to read this whole passage, but I'm going to have to skip over it. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Jesus here condemns the Pharisees for elevating the commandments of men above the law of God and obsessing over washings and temple contributions, over their duties to the poor and the duties to their parents. And he says, you do this and you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, there in verse number 9. These Pharisaic Jews believed that if they kept their religious customs, that they would be saved. That was necessary for salvation. So how does this match up with Paul's usage of the phrase works of law? Well, Professor Gareth Reese, I think, puts all of this information together succinctly. Let me read this quote. MMT, some of the works of the law, is a document that details some of the works of the law. Man-made rulings or interpretations based on certain verses of Scripture. When Paul writes in Romans and Galatians that works of the law are not a condition of salvation, we can now understand that he's talking about rulings like those typified by the examples of MMT, what I just read you, the picture, the grain offerings, and so on. For the first time in years, with confidence, we can put ourselves back into Paul's first century world and understand what he was talking about. This is important, because since the Reformation, these very passages have been used to show that faith alone is the sole condition for salvation. For centuries, Protestants have emphasized no works of the law, faith alone, in spite of the many difficulties they've encountered. This Reformation explanation contradicts what one reads regularly in Scripture, that faithfulness to God, to what God has commanded, has always been the condition of salvation. Not faithfulness to man-made laws, but faithfulness to God's revelation is what the Scriptures everywhere teach. And this is exciting. This is exciting because what we've seen in the last several decades, even among some Protestant scholars, as they looked at what these documents have revealed about the first century world, is that maybe they've been wrong about faith-only salvation. Maybe they've been wrong about that all these years. Maybe they've been looking at this concept through Reformation glasses and not first century glasses. And friends, that provides us with an opportunity. Because we've been preaching the gospel as delivered by the apostles and Jesus Christ for many, many years. And now we might have an opportunity to oppose faith-only salvation using this material from the Dead Sea in a way we've not been able to do it for a long time. Let me talk about one final issue pertaining to how we can use these scrolls to shed some light on Christianity and the New Testament. And it has to do with this question. What kind of Messiah were the Jews expecting? What kind of Messiah were the Jews expecting? For centuries, Jewish scholars have opposed accepting Jesus as Messiah based on their belief that he did not fit Old Testament prophecies of what they thought Messiah should be. Now, the New Testament is plain in teaching that most of the Jews in Israel were looking for a conquering king to drive out the Roman oppressors and to restore Jerusalem to its former glory. But is there any evidence at all that any Jewish scholars of the first century interpreted the Old Testament the way that Christians have, as predicting a suffering servant who would come and give his life for the sins of his people? The answer is yes. The Dead Sea Scrolls, written by Jews, untouched by Christians, reveal some messianic expectations that were not popular, but did exist during the time of Christ. And studies have uncovered some remarkable parallels to the messianic hope that's revealed in the New Testament. For example, the Jews at Qumran believed the Messiah would be personal rather than national, by the way they interpreted the Old Testament. They believed the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, that he would confirm his claims by performing miracles, including raising people from the dead, that he would be human yet possess divine attributes. Look at one quotation from a manuscript found in K 4 that talks about the coming Messiah. "For he will honor the pious upon the throne of his eternal kingdom, release the captives, open the eyes of the blind, lifting up those who are oppressed. For he shall heal the critically wounded, he shall raise the dead, he shall bring good news to the poor." Does that sound familiar? Listen to Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus went to Nazareth, who had been raised, and he had a custom that he'd go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stand up and he'd read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. Everyone was looking at him intently. And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Liberals have made the claim over the years that when Jesus started out in his ministry, he didn't believe he was the Messiah. He didn't believe it until much, much later, because he had an inflated ego by that time. His following was so great. It wasn't until much later that he believed that he was the Messiah. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls throw that nonsense out of the window. Some of the Jews knew what the Messiah would come to do, and Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I fulfill this scripture of what you expect the Messiah to come to do. When John the Baptist sent some disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or are we waiting for somebody else? The Bible says that that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To the blind he gave sight. And Jesus said, go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the sign of the Messiah. And those Jews at the Dead Sea knew what they were looking for. Now, does this mean, as some allege, that Jesus got his idea of what kind of Messiah to be from the Jews at Qumran? Well, no. While there are many similarities, there are also some differences. The Bible teaches there's one Messiah. Those Jews at Qumran believed there'd be two, one a priest and one a conquering king in the lineage of David. The Jews at Qumran were very strict when it came to ceremonial purity, as we just discussed, and Jesus criticized those man-made laws. Jesus socialized with tax collectors and lepers. And this was very much looked down upon by most Jews. Jesus taught to love one's enemies. And the Jews taught kill one's enemies. And so there are some differences between the Messiah that these people expected and Jesus. But the last thing I want to discuss as we bring our remarks to a close. Over the centuries, the Bible has had no shortage of attackers. But what a tremendous blessing it is to live in an age where technology has beamed these faith-enforcing discoveries into the palm of our hands. What do you think about the importance of the Old Testament and overall about the Bible? How much time do you think should be committed in your life to Bible study? I want to give you a few things that we learn about how Jesus felt about the Bible. Jesus knew the scriptures thoroughly, even to words and verb tenses. Jesus believed every word of the Bible. He believed all the prophecies that talked about him would be fulfilled. Jesus believed the Old Testament was a historical fact. He says, in the beginning, God created them male and female. Jesus believed the books were written by the men whose names they bear, like Moses, Isaiah, Jonah, Daniel. Jesus believed the Old Testament was spoken by God himself or written by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, even though the pen was held by men. Jesus believed Scripture was more efficacious for converting people than miracles. The rich man in Hades said, why don't you send somebody back from the dead to preach to my brothers, to warn about what's to come? And Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Let them read the scriptures. Jesus quoted scripture to overthrow Satan. Jesus warned about replacing scripture with something else or subtracting from it or adding to it. As the Jewish leaders had done with their man-made traditions. And lastly, Jesus will judge all men the last day as Messiah and King on the basis of his infallible word.